So this evening we turn to verse 4 in chapter 6 as we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that verse 11 of chapter 5 started off the warning passage that we're really just continuing on in this week. And so we said then, and I'll repeat again this time, that really verse 4 does not start a new section so much as just transition into, in one sense, a new phase of this warning. And so it started off, really we talked about verse 11, concerning him or concerning this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And so you remember we talked a lot about last week the need to be sensitive hearers when we hear God's word, to respond in faith and trust, and not to be those who are dull of hearing. Remember we said it's lazy of hearing, where you're not diligent in appropriating to yourself the message that we have heard and appropriating it by faith. And so we talked about verse 14, that word there, to train the senses, has the idea of exercise, or to put in effort to train, to exercise, to, we said the word is the same word we get the word gymnasium from. It just implies that diligent effort that we have to put in to train our senses, to distinguish, you know, it's applying the word of God to our hearts every time that we hear it. And so that's how the warning in this passage starts off. It's going to continue here in verses 4 and following, but switching gears a little bit as he brings the warning to what in one sense is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. We come to this warning, and I think many, many people over the last 2,000 years have wrestled with this passage because it is such a sharp warning, such a stern warning. But I think as we walk through it, we'll see that it's such an applicable warning, and we need to apply it to our lives as we do so. So hopefully you have somewhat of an idea. We've been walking through the book of Hebrews. You have a sense of where we are and where we've been. He's, of course, as he walks through this book, is alternating back and forth between the doctrine that, in a sense, is the foundation which we're basing these exhortations off of, and then he has the exhortations positively to hold fast to Christ, and then also the warnings of not holding fast to Christ. And so we come to a warning section this evening of one of the strongest and most fearful warnings anywhere in Scripture. All right, any questions just about where we're at? Hopefully you remember from a couple of weeks ago just how this exhortation started off, this warning, just about being diligent to appropriate the Word of God to our hearts. And really, as we've said before, the more I go through this book, I would say that the message is holding fast to faith, or holding fast in faith to Christ. Because all throughout this book, you have the doctrinal sections that tell us about who Christ is and the need to hold fast of him, but the message of the book is to hold fast, and that exhortation to hold fast to him. And so the need for faith, and that's what we're going to see here, it's don't reject Christ, don't let go in a sense of faith, and hold fast to him. Okay, so any questions about that as we come to verse 4 this evening? I think we've all more or less been with us through the book of Hebrews, so we should have somewhat of a sense of that. Okay, so we'll start off then in verse 4 for this evening. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify against themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And that's really where our section ends. But I want to go on, and we're going to cover verse 9 as well, because I think it also helps to give some context too, and some setting to help us understand these verses. Verse 9 says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." And so he starts off in verse 4, and it starts off with a 4. You know, and it really, verse 4, it's an explanation of what precedes. And he had just said, you know, therefore, you know, he's talked about how they are, in a sense, remember how he kind of rebukes them and says, you guys are like babes in the word. He says, look, verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, you know, you have need of milk and not solid food. And you remember, it's kind of satirical, it's kind of ironic there, because they were well taught. I would say that this probably was the church at Rome, and he's not going to go back and lay that foundation again. He's not going to go back and kind of give the ABCs of salvation, which in one sense they need. But remember, it's satirical. They knew so much, but they weren't living in light of how much they knew. And so now he's going to say four, and really that ties in with what precedes in the sense that, look, you know so much, and so the warning is, you who know so much, that's kind of what this warning is about. You who know so much, if you turn away from Christ, it's even more dangerous than those who don't know so much. And that's kind of the irony of this passage, and what is a major emphasis on it. As you see in verses 4 and 5, look at how it starts off. They have once been enlightened, they have tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. All these descriptors, this shows how much they've experienced Christianity, how much of the blessings of Christianity, how well taught they are. And so this warning is specifically pointed to them because they had, in one sense, come so far in Christianity, and as we said last week, should have been teachers by this point, right? They knew so much, they've experienced so much, and so the warning becomes that much stronger for them because of the fact of how much they had experienced. And so keep that in mind. We'll go over that as we walk through this, but that really is why this warning is so severe. It's because of how much they knew, and we'll see it's very much emphasized in the passage, and we'll show that as we walk through. But that, I think, is kind of the connection with what precedes. What preceded was, look, it's this paradox. You need milk, even though you ought to be teachers by this time. You're so well taught, but you're not acting in line with it. And even though you're so well taught, if you continue down this path that you're continuing on, it's even worse than if you were just a babe in Christ, because you've had so much teaching, so much blessing from being a Christian. And we'll show that as we walk through here. And so that's the four, ties in directly with the warning preceding. And then he says, literally in the Greek, it's for it is impossible. And you'll notice that the impossible doesn't occur in our English until verse 6, but it's right here, it just starts off that way. It is impossible. And then what's impossible isn't given until verse 6, and that's why in our English translations we move it down. But it's very emphatic right up at the front. For it is impossible. And then he's going to say what's impossible in what follows, but he gives all the conditions first. So emphatically first, impossible. And then what's impossible? It's impossible for one who, and then there's basically five descriptors, and the first four are the positive ones. And so you have who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So those are four things: enlightened, tasted, been made partakers, and tasted. Those four all go together. It's all describing one group of people. If you look at your Greek, there's one article, and then there's these four, you know, participles that all go together. And so it's very clear that this is one group of people. And here's the positive, and then there's the negative that also goes together. You've done this and this and this and this, and then also this, fallen away. And so we'll get to that in a second. But first, let's just begin with, what are these positive things that we're talking about? And I guess I'll just take an aside now, because as each of us read this, I think we all get theological at this point. And it's not bad. I think everyone that comes to this text wrestles with this text. It's one of the toughest texts in Scripture. And you read the terminology of verses 4 and 5, and you say, that sounds like a true believer. I mean, partakers of the Holy Spirit, been enlightened. You go on, and all of us say, how can a true believer fall away? How can a true believer apostate? And that is what is the tension that everyone that comes to this text wrestles with. And I'll tell you, you know, I wrestled with it. And I was kind of secretly hoping that, you know, as I go to the Greek, it would all become clear and resolve all the difficulties, and it's just kind of obvious. But I come before you to tell you that people have wrestled with this verse for 2,000 years, and there's no simple answer in one sense. But I think, as I've kind of wrestled with it in my own mind, I won't say that there's an easy answer, but I think we need to keep it in context and remember who he's talking to and what he's dealing with. And he's not dealing with this is not a theological statement in one sense. This is a warning. And it's a warning, as we'll see, to believers. I think one of the major dangers that we can come to when we come to this text is to get theological and say, who does this apply to? And say, you know, it's easy to say, well, I'm a true believer, and just push it off on someone else. You know, this doesn't apply to me because I'm a true believer, and take our theology into this verse. I agree that a true believer cannot apostate. I mean, that is clear in Scripture, and we're not going to necessarily go there. And I think if you would have asked this author, can a true believer apostate, he'd say, of course not. But that's not his point here. The point, though, that I think that we need to be very careful not to let our theology cut into this verse is to remember that this was written to the church. This was written to those, and that's why I think verse 9 is so helpful. Notice what he says, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you," and literally it says, things that are having salvation. Not just a company, that's kind of maybe a weaker way of saying it. Things that have salvation. In other words, he's fully convinced that these people to whom he's writing are going to be saved. And what this shows me is that there's an inherent paradox in this concept, even in the author's mind. He says, look, I'm warning you that if you apostate, you're going to be lost. But at the same time, he says, I'm giving you this warning fully convinced. He's like, I stand fully convinced that you are believers and that you are going to persevere to the end. But I guess the point I'm coming at here is that this is written to believers, and all of us need to heed the warnings of this book, need to heed this particular warning in particular, that he's writing to the church, and he says, look, he's not saying even whether it can happen or can't happen. In one sense, I think we all need to take this warning to heart and apply it to our own hearts and say, you know what, I've experienced so much of the blessings of Christianity. If I were to reject Christ, that would mean, I mean, if I were to apostate, it would mean condemnation for me. It would mean, you know, as he says here, a curse and, you know, worth being burned, as he talks about verse 8. And we'll talk about that more here. But as I said, I think that the main point here is that we need to apply this to ourselves. He's writing to the church, those who are professing Christ. And that, I mean, you deal with the tension of how this fits together. Ultimately, yes, a true believer can't apostate. But the point he's making here is, if you've experienced Christianity, and you read through this terminology, that I think that's really the emphasis. You have tasted. That idea of tasting is to experience. You've experienced so much the blessings of being a Christian. You know what it's like to be in the fellowship. You know what it's like to... You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Yes, if you apostate, you show that you were never truly regenerated, but this warning, I think, we need to take to ourselves. And so that the emphasis in this verse, verses 4 and 5, is how much of the blessings of Christianity these people had experienced and how we've experienced as well by application. And so just keep that in mind. He's not making a theological point. He's not writing. I think one of the dangers we come to this text and we say, well, what about so-and-so who apostated? What about if this situation happened? Remember, he's not writing to them saying, you know, these people apostated, they can't be renewed to repentance. That's not what he's doing. He's writing to the church, and he's saying, if you guys who have experienced so much of the blessings of Christianity were to apostate, it would be impossible for someone who has experienced Christianity to the degree that you have to be renewed to repentance. And so I think that based on this text, I can get up before a congregation and even to my own heart and say, you know what? We've experienced, I could say to myself, I'll just take it here. I've experienced so much of the blessings of Christianity. I've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. I've been enlightened to at least to some degree. And I would say, you know, I've been regenerated. If I were to reject Christ, to renounce him, and to say, you know what, Christ is not God, to renounce him completely and to walk away, there's a very real possibility that the application of this verse would mean that I could not be renewed to repentance, and I apply it to my own heart. And that's what we do. We don't, you know, as we'll see, the emphasis in this passage is how much of the blessings of Christianity they had experienced. And I don't think we could ever say, where is that line? Where is it where someone can receive so much of the blessings that if they were to apostate, they couldn't come back? I don't know. I don't know where that is. I just know that you can reach that point where you've experienced so much of the blessings of Christianity that if you were to reject Christ, there's no coming back. And we'll see this throughout, especially in verses 7 and 8, where he gets into the explanation of this. We'll see that it's almost the point, you know what? You've experienced so much of, you know, especially in their time, they had seen miracles, God do powerful miracles in their sight, healings, and they had seen people speaking in tongues, and God had just poured down, and to use his terminology, rained down these blessings on them. He had given them every evidence and proof of, you know, who he was. And if they are then, after all of that, to reject Christ and say that he is not God, you know, what more proof can he give them, in a sense? They had experienced to the full degree God's blessing and the evidence of his salvation. And so they've, at that point, they've sinned against the only remedy for sin. They've sinned against, you know, how else can you be forgiven except for Christ? And you've rejected your only way of forgiveness. And you have experienced so much the blessings of Christianity. What more can God do, in a sense, to prove it to you? And I will show that as we walk through here. But I think that's the emphasis. And once again, he's not being theological. And I guess verse 9, what really drives it home to me is that this author understood that there's inherently a paradox here. Right? He says, I'm fully convinced that you guys are going to persevere to the end and be saved. And yet, at the same time, I still give you this warning. And so it shows me that even in this author's mind, there's an inherent kind of a paradoxical nature. And then that's why I would say this warning, in a sense, is the means by which they persevere. Remember, we've talked about in this book that you cannot be a lazy Christian, right? That's a contradiction. You cannot be a Christian who coasts into the kingdom. You can't be one who's dull of hearing. And so a Christian, by definition, is one who heeds the warnings, you know, and I trust that the recipients, they heard this warning and they thought, oh, they got, in a sense, they got shooken up from their complacency and said, yes, you're right. We need to press on. And so we too, that should be the response that we have when we hear this stern, strict warning. We evaluate our own hearts and say, yes, we cannot go down that path towards laziness, towards dullness, towards apostasy, which will ultimately, I mean, in a sense, that's kind of the path that, you know, some of them were forsaking the gathering together. They were starting to shrink back, to use Hebrews terminology. If they were to continue down that path, it would mean destruction. And so this warning was the means by which God used them, I trust, to bring them back onto that path. It doesn't mean that the author was saying, you know, he could have, anyway, there's a paradox. He could fully say, I'm fully convinced that you guys will persevere to the end, and yet at the same time use that warning to, in a sense, direct them back onto the right path. So yes, there is an inherent sort of a paradox here. I think there was, verse 9 shows, it was even in the author's mind. He says, even though we speak in this way, it's concessive, right? You know, I warn you about apostasy and destruction and final damnation, even though I'm fully convinced that you're going to heaven. Right? And what it shows me is, for Christianity, there can never be this attitude, I'm saved, and so I could just coast. That can never be part of a Christian's thinking. This author would, I think, show me that so clearly. We as Christians can never take our salvation for granted. yes, I don't think we should be those who are constantly doubting our salvation. I believe in God's election, that God, you know, if God has grabbed down and saved me and given me faith, he's going to finish the work that he's completed. There's so many great verses about that. That's not what I'm saying here. But at the same time, we need to, there's two kind of extremes among that. That's, on the one hand, you could say, I'm saved, and so, you know, I don't need to worry about my salvation. Maybe worry is not the best term, but at the flip side, we need to be diligent in it. And so those two truths, somewhat paradoxical, but both have to be true. There's an effort, and we've seen that, right? The terminology in this book, we need to hold fast. We can't drift. And so this exhortation comes to us, and we need to apply it to our own hearts, and then also remember this in the body. Because we never know, in a sense, when someone could be heading down that path and needs that exhortation to bring them back to that diligent pursuit of God and Christ. Okay, so that's somewhat the theological perspective that I think we need to bring to this passage, and we'll walk now through some of the details of it. But I think, just in a sense, getting that out up front, at least as I've wrestled through it, that's how we need to deal with this passage. One of the most dangerous things that we can do with this passage is, because of our theology, because we say that someone, once God saves them, they're always saved, the dangerous thing to do is say, therefore, this doesn't apply to me. I don't need to listen to this. It's not for me. Because I think it's clear from this book that this author wrote to the church, to the visible church, to those who are proclaiming to be believers. And there's a sense in which we never know who God has elected. And so therefore, all of us need to be diligent to pursue and to hold fast to Christ. And as we see in this book, as Pastor McDougall pointed out so clearly when he preached on Hebrews chapter 11, the message of Hebrews 11 is the faith that is real is the faith that endures. And all of us need to endure on to the end. Okay, I'll pause there for a second just to maybe field some questions along that nature, and then we'll walk through a little bit more of just the details of how this fits together in terms of how he actually communicates this warning to these believers. But once again, I guess keep that in mind. He's not talking theologically here about the invisible church. He's writing to those who claim to be believers, and I think that removes a lot of the tension. Yes, there is the invisible church that we would talk about theologically, but he's just dealing real practically. Here's a group of people that call themselves believers. We can't see the invisible church. We cannot know whom God has elected. And so because of that, we need to be diligent, each one of us, to press on in faith. And obviously there is somewhat of a paradox there. Okay, any questions about that before? And maybe as we walk through the details, that's where you may have some questions in terms of how all of this fits together. All right, so we'll walk through the details. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now, that term once there is a very significant term within the book of Hebrews. And this has to do with, it's used throughout the book of Hebrews to talk about Christ's once for all sacrifice. Right? And you see, especially in chapter 7 through 10, which are kind of, in one sense, the heart of the theological teaching of this book, that Christ came, he died once for all, right? It's not like the Mosaic Levitical priests who year after year had to continually make sacrifices because their sacrifices never fully did away with sin, right? Christ came once for all, completely did away with sin. He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrificial system, and so it was that once for all sacrifice. And so, I mean, this is the first time the term is used, so he hasn't fully developed that there, but that's a very prevalent concept in the book of Hebrews. Christ's sacrifice was once for all. And just as I would put here, this term denotes the sufficiency, the validity, and the permanence of what Christ has accomplished and is accomplishing, to quote one of the commentators. And so it's a once for all sacrifice, and he uses the term here to show that our participation in Christ's sacrifice is also once for all. And that's very much an emphasis of this passage. Notice the terminology used here, and I think you'll see this terminology. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, it's a once for all event. And then jump to verse 6. and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them, what? Again to repentance. You can't repeat this. You can't do it again. Because if you're doing it again, notice what happens. Since then they again crucify. Right? You can't crucify Christ a second time. And then notice this, putting, you know, again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Right? I think there's a few different words for again there. Anyway, once for all Christ died, once for all we're enlightened, if you will. You can't do it again. It's not repeatable. And we'll get to verse 6 in a second in terms of why that is. But the reasoning basically is, if you repeat this, you're basically crucifying Christ again. You can only participate in in that event once. And so we'll talk about that as we get to verse 6. But you see the idea here is you can only be enlightened once. Anyway, we'll talk about that. But Christ died once for all. We participate in that event once for all. We can only be saved once. You can't get saved over and over again. And we'll see how he works that out in verse 6. And so that's how he begins. And once again, you say, well, you know, the person who has been enlightened, is this someone who's truly been enlightened? And, you know, that gets into, you know, that question that we just talked about. You know, in one sense, he's talking about the visible church. I would say we've all been enlightened, you know, because I'm talking to you as the church, as believers. Yes, if you apostate, you show that you truly weren't. But he's talking to those who are professing believers. And once again, the emphasis in this section is on the fact that you have experienced the blessings of salvation. And that's what he goes on to talk about. Who have tasted of the heavenly gift. That word tasted, it has to do with experience. You've experienced the heavenly gift, right? You've been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. You've tasted, I would say, the goodness of the Word of God, not the good Word of God. You've tasted that the Word of God is good, right? We've all heard sermons that we just say, God is so good. We've experienced how good God is in His Word. And then, especially for these believers, they've tasted the powers of the age to come. Right, and obviously that age to come is when Christ comes again in power to institute his kingdom with miracles. And they, in the early church age, of course, they saw miracles. They experienced healings. And so, in a sense, this passage is even more applicable to them than it is to us, since we haven't maybe experienced that to the degree that they have. But especially to someone who had seen the miracles and experienced the power of God and seen the Holy Spirit, you know, result in people speaking in tongues and all these things. In a sense, I think one of the emphases of this is, what more can God do? If you reject Christ after experiencing all that, I mean, what more can he do to prove it to you? You've rejected the only means of forgiveness. You know, no. And well, anyway, we'll get to that in verses 6, 7, and 8 that explain this. Okay, so the emphasis once again on the repeated blessings. And I will jump to verse 7 just briefly, where it says, for the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it, the rain here, I would say, is, when we'll get to 7, is these blessings. And the emphasis in verse 7 is the often falling blessings. In other words, the emphasis in here, four different words to describe the blessings that they've experienced as the church, as those who are believers. And so they've experienced, in a sense, you could say, the fullness of being in the church. And so if you have experienced it to that degree and then you fall away, in a sense, it's the old saying, the more knowledge, the more responsibility. And of course, the higher the condemnation. And so that's what we see. If you've experienced all of that in verses 4 and 5, you know what it is to be in the church and to experience the blessings of God and then fall away, that's when it's impossible to renew you again into repentance. Now, one of the things that I think trips me up, trips a lot of us up, is even just that idea of falling away. To me, it kind of conjures up in my mind the image of tripping. You know, it's like, oh, I fell away. But this, I think, is a much stronger word than that. This is not something that you kind of accidentally fall into. This is deliberate apostasy. It's a public renunciation of Christ. And that's why, even as he gets to verse 6, he says, you put him to open shame. I would really translate that word, where did I have it here? to make a public spectacle, right? Because this is a public thing. You're publicly renouncing Christ. And then if you were to come back and publicly repent again, you're making Christ a laughingstock, because this is a public thing that's going on here. And so that, I think, is one of the emphases there. And so it's, once again, this word here, to fall away, is really the idea. I'll read this even in the Septuagint. This term has reference to the expression of a total attitude reflecting deliberate and calculated renunciation of God. In other words, it's not something you kind of accidentally fall into. This is, I reject Christ. I reject his forgiveness. He is not God. And once again, as we come to the context of this book, remember that he keeps saying, hold fast to the confession that you have made, right? That basic truth that Christ is God, that he died for our sins according to the scripture. That's what you're renouncing, and you're doing so publicly. And so that's what I think this word has to do with, is the public apostasy, falling away from Christ, but it's deliberate and it's public. Just that's not so much all just in the word, but especially in the context of what this looked like in the book of Hebrews. And so we see that here. And so they've fallen away. Then it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, the word repentance there, you should remember from 2 weeks ago in verse 1. Remember verse 1, not laying again a foundation of repentance, right? Repentance and faith towards God, that's the foundation, right? That's just the very basics of what it means to be a Christian, right? You even go to the Gospels, repent and believe the Gospel, right? It's just the simple message of the Gospel. And so you can't, in other words, you can't lay a new foundation. You've rejected the foundation by apostatizing, and so you can't lay this foundation again. You can't, you've rejected that, you know, you have nothing to stand on once the foundation is gone. And so I think it isn't a coincidence that, you know, he just talked about verse 1, you're not going to lay again the foundation of repentance, and here he says you can't do this again. You can't lay this foundation again. Once again, the emphasis on the fact that this is once for all. When Christ's death was once for all, and so our participation in his death also is once for all. And so this person, this who has experienced the full blessings of God and then falls away, apostatizes, rejects and renounces Christ, they've rejected the only means of forgiveness, even after they've experienced so fully the blessings of being in the church, they cannot be renewed again to repentance. And it is a frightening warning. But it's not even something that is unique to this passage in the book of Hebrews. Just to get kind of a similar idea and to see it put in different words, go to chapter 10 and verse 26. Because in one sense, this is the message of the book. And I want you to see that it's not just kind of a funny interpretation that, you know, maybe I'm misinterpreting this verse. No, I think this is the message of the book, and you'll see it again in chapter 10 and verse 26, where he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries," right? And so the emphasis is, if you deliberately and continually sin, you're deliberately and continually rejecting Christ, the only means of forgiveness, even after you've received the knowledge of the truth, after you know the truth and have experienced to such a high degree, how else can you be saved at that point? You've God can't prove anything more to you than you've already been proven, and you've rejected the only means of forgiveness. And so I think these verses are basically saying the same thing. And yes, it's a very, very frightening verse. But once again, we need to be careful not to try to take it and say, okay, this person, therefore, that walked away from the church or left this body of believers or, you know, this or that, it's so easy for us to want to then take this and apply it to them, when the purpose of this was written to believers to warn us not to follow in that path. It's not written to say, these people who were not believers, or these people who have left the church are not believers, and just, you know, don't even, he's not saying that. He's not saying, you know, if someone leaves the church, don't accept them back. But I do think he is saying you can reach a point when you've experienced so much of the blessings of being a Christian that if you walk away, there's a very severe and real possibility that you will not be able to come back. And even Esau, later in this book, right, too. I would say, although it's a tough verse, too, he says he sought repentance with tears. And that's how I would take that verse. A lot of people try to make it something else, but I think the most simple, straightforward reading of that verse is Esau sought for repentance with tears, but there was no place found for it. He reached a point where he had become so hardened that he could not repent. And there is a point that you could reach that, and so all of us need to be careful that we don't go down this road and drift and walk down that road towards apostasy. But we are those who have hearts who are receptive to God's word, and we're constantly seeking to apply it to our lives and appropriate God's message by faith as we press on. And then he gives the reason, since they again crucify, and I would do against themselves, in other words, to their harm, they do this. They crucify again the Son of God and are putting him to open shame. And as I said, I think that the meaning there of open shame is the idea that they are publicly making a public spectacle of Christ. And as I said, this is all public. They publicly get baptized and say, I follow Christ, I'm a follower of him, and then they publicly renounce him and say, I reject Christ. If they were then to try to get baptized again, it would be, you know, to say, you know what, Christ sacrificed. It goes everything against the once-for-all act that Christ did. And so there is a point that you could reach that you cannot be renewed to repentance. And it's because of the fact that you just cannot repeat this event. It's a once-for-all event. Okay.
Could you stop a minute and maybe give us just a brief definition of what, when you use the word apostate, then what do you mean? Are you talking about gross sin, or are you talking about a doctrinal
issue? Yeah. Good question. In this context, I think to apostate, it's not just a gross sin. Okay? It's certainly not just that. It has to do with the renunciation of Christ. And even in this context, probably publicly. In other words, to say, Christ is not my Savior. He is not God. He did not pay for sins. And to renounce him publicly, to say, I do not believe in him, and then to walk away from the church. And it's just a complete rejection of Christ in God and everything that he has said in Scripture about who Christ is. Christianity is a confessional religion, we would say. You know, we say there are these truths that we confess when we become believers, and especially in their context. The more I've been studying the New Testament, I see this. You know, 1 John has this very clearly as well. When you get baptized, you confess Christ and you say, Jesus is... 1 John has these kind of summary statements. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus came in the flesh. There's these kind of succinct statements that you hold fast to and you say, I believe in Christ. I believe that this is who he is. And you make a public statement to that effect. And then this would be the public renunciation of that and saying, you know what? Christ didn't die for my sins. He isn't God. And a full rejection of everything that Christ is. And therefore of his forgiveness and walking away from the church. And so, no, this isn't just gross immorality. I mean, certainly gross immorality could lead to that. Or, you know, it could be related maybe. But apostasy here is a deliberate renunciation of, I would say, the core doctrines of the Christian faith and walking away from it. Does that make sense?
It's divorce.
Divorce. Yeah, I think you could put it that way.
Over the years, in our family, we've had, not dispute about what it is, but with our father and his change. And for him, having gone to Bible school and taught the word for 20 years plus, you know, his, I've never tried to satisfy myself one way or the other because I don't know.
Right.
You know? But I was just wondering, because of the, in the end, some of the things that he taught, as within I call it a Christian cult, would in effect deny Christ and his role as Savior.
Right.
Because once you say, there is no such thing as sin, then you don't need a savior, whether you,
yeah.
And I mean, once again, you're right. I don't know. We can't judge. But at the same time, once again, this message of this book is to warn us and to warn whoever it is against something. You know, you cannot continue down that path. You can't start down that path.
We've always noticed the difference between my mother and my father. My father was an advocate and my mother wasn't. I mean, she went along in the sense of going to the church and stuff, and but she never tried to, shall we say, convince us kids. Dad did. It was, you know, not overly forceful, but he did. He would talk to us about it. So I was just wondering, because of, and you have the issues like with my husband that, you know, as far as I know, he's never said it's not true, it's not, you know, his problem is he kind of, I think, keeps clinging to a half-baked safety net, you know.
So when you use the word falling away here, you know, you're making it a, and I'm just asking, you're saying more public renouncement, and I definitely see the public aspect of that, but there isn't a sense that falling away, meaning that there isn't something like with chapter 3 where it talks about the deceitfulness of sin. You're not saying that this is a subtle falling off the path, going astray kind of thing. You're making it more of a proactive, purposeful renouncement.
Well, I think both and. I mean, certainly this book talks a lot about the drifting, you know, and like you said, you know, they were starting to, maybe some of them were starting not to come to fellowship. But in this context, remember that the reason they were doing that is because of persecution. And I think there are other indicators within this book that, yes, the path is kind of subtle and starts off that way. But eventually the temptation was to publicly renounce Christ to avoid persecution. And so I think there was, both and, yes, there was a slipping away, and where they would probably start to just kind of disassociate themselves from the church to try to maybe just avoid. But eventually I think there's the danger of this public renunciation of Christ as well. And I think you see that because he keeps saying, hold fast to the confession. You know, and there's that aspect where don't reject the truth. And I mean, maybe it's my own just trying to fit the historical background and the reconstruction of it, but I just get a very clear, there's a very clear dividing line where the confession that you make, do you confess this or do you not? And I imagine that even the Romans or whoever were persecuting, you know, it's like, do you hold to this? Are you, you know, and it's either a yes or a no, and in one sense it's pretty black and white, but getting to that point where you're close to rejecting Christ, I think that's where it's more a subtle point where, you know, they're, as I envision it, they're starting to kind of slip a little bit. They're starting to, maybe, and that's why the warnings of this book and the exhortations, they're starting to, well, maybe if we just kind of don't go to church so much, we could avoid. But eventually they're moving towards this point where there's the temptation to openly renounce Christ. That's, I guess that's kind of how I would see.
Falling away, perfect tense?
No. It's aorist. It's just, you know, and then they do it. They fall away. And all of these are. You do this, then this, then this, and, you know, you've experienced, you've done this, you've tasted, and then you fall away. It's just a series of events, in a sense. And if you are one who has experienced the blessing of God to such a great degree, and then you do this, you can't be renewed back. And once again, we can't, I don't think, say when someone has reached that point, especially today when we don't have maybe the miracles and the physical demonstration of the Spirit's power and the powers of the age to come to such a high degree that they did. It's especially difficult for us to apply this necessarily to someone in our context, because, you know, in that context, they had seen miracles and the powerful demonstration of God. It's like, what more can he do to prove it to them? Whereas in our context, I still think it applies. I still think we need to heed the warning. But it's a lot harder, I think, for us to say, you know, you cannot be renewed to repentance, or this person can't, because, you know, they didn't necessarily experience as much as these people had experienced. As not to say it doesn't apply, but it's a little bit harder to set, make a firm line in the sand and say, this person can't be renewed to repentance.
Isn't the illustration of 7 and 8 basically making the point that where we want to make it, is it, or is that person done that? He just basically making the point that barren ground doesn't bear fruit, so it's worthless.
Yeah, we're going there.
Oh, okay, I thought you'd already been there.
No, we're going. I mean,
the point that you're making there at the end is it's not so much ours to determine,
right,
as it is ours to warn when you see that kind of barrenness, right?
Exactly, and to apply to our own hearts, yeah. Exactly. Okay, so yeah, let's move on to 7 and 8, because in one sense, in verses 4 through 6, he just gives us the principle, and it's by any definition hard to swallow, but I think 7 and 8 makes it a little bit clearer, at least in my mind, as he explains it. And he says, 4, ground that drinks the, and in the Greek it's literally, the often falling upon it rain. And the emphasis is on the oftenness. And especially as we go back to verses 4 through 6, you see that the rain is really the blessings of verse 4 and 5. And the emphasis in the grammar is on the oftenness of the rain falling upon. And so the point is, like we said, if you are, especially for them, but especially even for us too, if we're in the church and we have rain continually falling upon us, right? It's in other words, the problem is not with the rain. There's been plenty of rain. That's not the issue. The issue is what happens. If plenty of rain comes upon you, and thorns come up, no more amount of rain is going to help, right? That's kind of what I've been trying to emphasize throughout here. You know, they've experienced so much of the blessing of God. No more rain is going to really prove it to them. No more rain is going to say, oh, now I should turn. No, that's not the problem. The problem is with the ground, obviously. And so the illustration is, if for the ground that has often falling upon it rain, and it produces vegetation, then it's useful, right? That's what we'd expect. That's the normal situation. It's useful for those whose sake it's tilled. It receives a blessing, right? God planted the crops. He sent plenty of rain. It produces fruit. And it does point to the fact that, God looks at the results. And are there crops? Is this land useful to me? Is it producing fruit? I mean, it's like we hear Jesus say, right? A tree is known by its fruit. And that's what you'd expect. God sent plenty of rain, plenty of blessings. You'd expect that results, that vegetation. And therefore, you're going to receive a blessing from God. But if it is producing thorns and thistles, it's worthless. Once again, the problem is not with the rain. And no more amount of rain is going to fix the problem. At that point, as we've said, they've experienced so much the blessing of God. And that's why I would say that's the emphasis throughout this passage, is in verses 4 and 5 and here again in verse 7. And that's why we would say, and he's writing to the church, he's writing to those who claim to be believers, we apply it to our own hearts. And we say, I say to myself, I've received a lot of blessings from God. I know I've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. I've partook of the Holy Spirit. I mean, to some degree, and the higher that degree is, the more danger there is that if I start down this path towards apostasy, it will be impossible to come back again. And I can't draw that line, but the point is the same. And so there is that danger, and I would say clearly, when he says it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned, he's talking about damnation versus salvation. This is a life and death issue, and it's a warning that we all need to heed to and evaluate our own lives in light of. Now, I wonder even myself, when he says close to being cursed, I wonder if he's kind of softening it just a bit, but I don't think that's necessarily even so much the point. It's just the point is that this is a strict warning that we need to heed. And then, as we said, as he gets to verse 9, you come to verse 9 and you see, but beloved, we are convinced of better things. He could give them this harsh, harsh warning, and yet at the same time say, I'm fully convinced that you're going to press on to the end. This warning is the means to bring them back on path and to say, don't continue down that path of destruction, but heed the warning of this book. Remember that if you renounce Christ after receiving so many blessings, there's that danger of not being able to come back. And this is a life and death issue. It's an issue of salvation. And so we all need to heed the warnings of this book and of these verses. And so that's this passage. And once again, we do need to be, as we said before, careful about saying, oh, we're true believers, this doesn't apply to us. Or, you know, who does this apply to? You know, does this person who walked away, can they be renewed to a repentance? I mean, in my mind, if someone truly desires to be repentant, then this verse doesn't apply to them. He's talking about people who, you know, he sought repentance but couldn't find it. He wasn't able to repent because he had gone so far down the path. And so, in my mind, at least, as I apply it, if someone has that heart of repentance and the desire to repent, it's an evidence that they hadn't gone quite this far. But there is a danger, and that once again, the point is for each one of us, as we hear this warning, to apply it to our hearts and to use it the means by which we're steered back on path, and to remember that we can't be lazy Christians. We can't be those who put our Christianity on the shelf and say, this is my ticket to heaven, and so now I could do whatever I want, or even more subtle than that, I'm a Christian, and so I could just kind of coast to heaven, and, you know, that it just cannot be as we read through the mess of this book. This was written to people who the author was fully convinced were going to make it to heaven, and yet at the same time, he says to them, you need to watch out. You need to be careful, because after you've experienced this much, if you were to turn back on Christ now, it would be impossible to come back again. And so we do need to evaluate our own hearts and be a body that's characterized by this kind of encouraging of one another. Because we never know when someone, just like this author, he saw this congregation, he saw the path they were on, and he says, you know what, they need this warning. They need this exhortation. And it's the means by which I trust that God used to bring this congregation to final salvation. And so we can't, you know, we just can't take our Christianity lightly. We have to be those who press on in faith till the end. And we have to be those who heed the warnings of this book. It applies to us, and we have to evaluate our own hearts in light of it.
If you've dealt with this, I'm sorry, but is there any chance that as he begins verse 4, even in light of what he says there in 1 through 3, that when he says, for in the case of those who have, that there's no doubt that there's an implied warning, but is there any chance that he's actually talking about people who have, and so therefore it's not so much directed towards the congregation that's hearing this?
Well,
but it's more about talking about maybe people who have already left?
No, I don't think so. I really don't think so. And in the case of, that's not really in the Greek at all.
Yeah, I guess that's really the question.
It just says, for those who do this and this and this and this and fall away, you can't come back. And so I would definitely see this as, this is not, and that's when he says, but beloved, we are convinced. I stand fully convinced. He's writing to people who he's convinced that they're going to be saved. And he's warning them at the same time that if they were to go down this path, they wouldn't be saved. And so I would say no. In my mind, this is very clearly to the church. It's to professing believers. And yes, and we kind of dealt with the theological aspect of this before you walked in. But yes, I would say a true believer cannot apostate. But he's writing to true believers and saying, this is the warning for those of you who have received so much of the blessing of being a Christian. You've experienced to such a full degree that if you are to renounce Christ at this point, it's a very, very dangerous thing. And so we who have experienced God's blessing, I could stand up before the congregation and say, we need to heed this. This applies to us. It applies to me. And I could even say in my own heart, there have been those times where you feel the tension to go down that path even. Right? Any sin, in a sense, is a little small step towards that apostasy and towards the laziness and the dullness of hearing. And I need to say, you know what? I cannot continue down this path. If I continue down this path, it's going to end in destruction. And so this warning is true for me. I need to be one who presses on. I can't get lazy about it. And that's really so much the message of this. I guess you could almost say that there's the seed of apostasy in all of our hearts. And that doesn't mean that we're not true believers. I think I could say with confidence, I stand convinced that all of us are true believers and that we will be those who press on to the end. But at the same time, the way to do so is to heed the warning of this passage. All right. We'll close in prayer then. Our Father, as we come to a passage like this, we do just pause and evaluate our own hearts. We see that it is such a harsh warning, a stern warning, a warning that should cause us all to stop in our tracks and to evaluate where we stand with you, and just be warned of the need to diligently pursue you. We thank you for the fact that you give us faith, that you preserve us in faith. We know that those whom you have called, you also justify and glorify. We know that you in your sovereignty have saved us, and we're convinced that which you have begun in us, you will finish on to completion. So we thank you for that. We thank you that each day you give us faith, Lord, and we should never be those who take it for granted. Just as I walk through this book, it just causes me to be thankful that every day, that every morning that I wake up in faith, it's only because of your grace, and I need to pursue it and press on in it. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the message of this book. I pray that we would be those who apply it to our own hearts, and also a body that is characterized by this kind of an understanding of the need to press on and to encourage one another. Lord, may we be those who hold fast to Christ and encourage one another to do so, and that we realize that laziness is not an option for a Christian. We cannot become dull of hearing, because that is the path that leads to destruction. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book, how it exhorts us and encourages us so forcefully and so powerfully, and undergirds these exhortations with such great truth about who Christ is and how worthy he is, how sufficient his sacrifice is, and how great he is to be worshipped. May we be those who are grounded in the truth of who you are and therefore hold fast to you all of our lives. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.